This crisis began with the invasion of the land of Israel by the Assyrians and then the subsequent siege of Jerusalem that took place. But after an initial stumble, we have been considering how Hezekiah sought the counsel of the prophet and also the help of God. And it's interesting there in verse 20 of this portion that we have read, we're reminded of that. It says, "For this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amos prayed and cried to heaven." Well, that is always going to bring about an intervention from God. When there's a crying unto God, an earnest calling upon the Lord indeed is going to hear. God hears prayer, as we know, and he works out and brings about deliverance. Maybe not in the way that we anticipate. Maybe he answers prayer in a way that we do not expect. Maybe not even the way that we wanted him to answer prayer. And the Lord is sovereign in that. He permitted this. He permitted the Assyrians to come against the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. He permitted them to say all the things that they did as they stood outside the walls of Jerusalem. In his sovereign purpose, he allowed that to take place. But he did so with a purpose in mind. And really, that's what we want to come to consider a little part of this morning. We are thinking about this powerful confrontation that the Lord adopted. And we thought about the censure that he made of his enemies, those words that he had to say about them and to them. And now today we want to come to think about his conduct against them. Because that begins verse 21 here, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21. The Lord sent an angel. So here's his conduct that we want to begin to consider. We'll look at 2 Kings as well. The accounts in 2 Kings and Isaiah are exactly the same, word for word. They're exactly the same. So we're going to just be dipping in and out of 2 Kings this morning, because it's just nearer to us here as we turn back from 2 Chronicles. But Chronicles adds details that are not in any of the other two accounts. And that's why we're majoring here upon these three verses, because what is said here is not mentioned by and large in the other two accounts. And we certainly want to pick up on all of these little details. But I want you to remember, first of all, that God has made known what he's going to do with his enemies. And I just want you to go back to 2 Kings 19 for a moment, because this is important just to refresh our memory and to keep this before us as we proceed then to consider what it was that he actually did. He made known what he was going to do with his enemies. 2 Kings 19, and it's verse 28, where he said, "Because thy rage against me," these are the words that he spoke concerning Sennacherib, "because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest." So I want us to keep that verse in mind for a moment. Just think about some of the details that are mentioned there in that verse. The Lord has made known what he is going to do with his enemies. And as that was the case back in Hezekiah's day with the Assyrians, so it is the case today with whatever enemies there are yet to arise against the Lord and against his cause and against his people. Because we know that that is how this age is going to finish. There's going to be this great rebellion against the Lord. Antichrist is going to appear. We're going to come to think about Sennacherib as a type of Antichrist more specifically. But just on this point, that the Lord has made known what's going to happen to his enemies, what he's going to do with them. And as you think about it historically, it is there as a picture, as a type, as a pattern for us to observe that in the past, and then to know this is what God's going to do in the future as well. He has specifically said what he's going to do with his enemies and those who rise up against him. And here in this place, in 2 Kings 19, verse 28, there's some details that mentions that he's going to do. I should also mention Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. I'll just read that verse to you because it says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." That's an important verse. It's Isaiah 10, verse 12, because it says there in the opening part, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the king of Assyria. So that indicates to us that the Lord was using the king of Assyria for a purpose, and when the Lord had fulfilled that purpose, or as Isaiah there says, performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he was going to deal with the king of Assyria. And we've mentioned that before, how the Lord was just taking the king of Assyria up and his vast army like a pawn. They were going to do his purposes. They were going to accomplish his will. The Lord had a reason for bringing them against the kingdom of Judah and against the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, when I've performed that, then I'm going to deal with the wickedness in the heart of this king of Assyria. And Isaiah 10 and 12, as is obvious, comes towards the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. And Isaiah had ministered through the reign of a number of kings. Hezekiah was the last of those kings of Judah that he ministered during the days of. And yet, right towards the beginning, this is what the Lord was already saying. So before any of this ever came to pass, the Lord had already said, this is what I'm going to do with my enemies. I am going to use them. And so it is in a future day. God is going to use the wickedness of man to accomplish his purposes. And when you think of what's going to happen, even with regards to Antichrist and how he's going to rise up, how he's going to turn against the Jew and persecute the Jews, and there's going to be the great tribulation that will come to pass, the Lord is going to use that as a purpose. That's not our theme to pursue that this morning, but you can go into Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the Lord has made known years and years, millennia ago, the Lord has made known, here is the purpose that I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to turn the heart of my people unto myself. Because as we know, to this very day, the Jews as a nation have never accepted their Messiah. They're still looking for him. The religious Jews, at least, are still looking for him. They've missed their Messiah. And how is God going to bring about that turning in their hearts to where they will embrace him? He will do it by employing the wickedness of man, the natural wickedness of the human heart that will turn against the Jew and begin to persecute them. And there will be a people who will be crying unto the Lord. And when Christ comes, they will believe on him. And as the word of God says, a nation shall be born in a day. So the Lord uses his enemies. And we should always remember that when we look out upon the world. The ungodly don't acknowledge that. They would laugh at the idea and mock those that are in power and positions in the world, presidents and prime ministers and so on. They would laugh at the idea if you were to go and tell them, you know, you're only a pawn in God's hand. But that's all that they are. The Lord is moving them about to accomplish his purposes. He raises up one, he brings down another. None can stay his hand nor say, what doest thou? And we learn that from what the Lord did. The mighty Sennacherib, the greatest power that was then in the world. This wasn't some little tin pot dictator that come against Israel. This was the greatest power that there was then in the world. The Assyrians led by Sennacherib, as we have read even today. There were other nations who couldn't stand before the Assyrians at all. They were destroyed and their nations were overrun by the Assyrians. The greatest power that was then in the world is a power subject to the Lord. And the greatest power today in the world is subject to the Lord. Whether it's the President of America or the Chairman of the Communist Party in China or some other place, the greatest powers in the world are subject to our God. And we should always remember that looking out upon the world. And even when wickedness develops, remember the Lord is able to use that to accomplish his own purposes and his own ends. But here in 2 Kings 19, he says to Sennacherib two things that I want just to pick up on. He says, I'm going to put a hook in your nose and I'm going to put a bridle in your lips. And I want you to consider those two pictures for a moment. Because what the Lord is saying here is, first of all, I'm going to control you and then I'm going to direct you. Because that's what those two things are referring to. The hook in the nose, or the ring in the bull's nose. You know, that's quite a picture when you think about the old bull with the ring in its nose. Man has long known, ever since he domesticated animals, he knows if you control the head, the body's going to follow. And the concept of using a large, potentially aggressive animal's highly sensitive nose to control its behavior is as old as civilization itself. The ring in the bull's nose. Because the nose is very sensitive. And that bull, with all its potential power and strength and ferocity and unpredictability that there is in the bull, that we're always warned about. The nose ring. And the most sensitive part is a means of controlling it. And the bull comes under the control then of the handler. Whether he puts a halter or a lead rope or a bull staff upon the ring, the bull's going to come under the control of the handler. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He says the Sennacherib and his army, you might be like a raging bull. You might have rampaged through all of these other nations, but when you come against Israel, when you come against Israel's God, you're going to discover that there's a ring in your nose, and I'm going to take control of you. And that's what the Lord is saying here to Sennacherib. I'm going to put a hook in your nose, and I'm going to take control of you. And that's what the Lord subsequently did with Sennacherib. He took control of him. And then the other point he's making here is he's going to put a bridle in the lips. And that has to do with direction. When the bridle in the bit is on the horse, well, it gives the rider control of the horse's directional and forward movement, even backward movement as well, but particularly directional movement. The person who's holding the reins is going to be able to turn the horse in a particular direction. And the Lord says, I'm going to put a bridle upon the lips of Sennacherib, and I'm going to direct him in a particular way. And the Lord says what he's going to do. I'm going to turn you around, and I'm going to take you back to your own land. Take you back to your own land. And then when we fill in some of the details here in 2 Chronicles, we discover how he's going to go back to his own land. Well, he's going to go back by the way that he came. He's not going to go back in triumph. He has come anticipating triumph. He has come thinking that Judah and Jerusalem are not going to be able to stand against him at all, but he's going to discover there's a higher power that he's contending with. He's taking on the God of heaven, and he's going to discover that God is more powerful. So it's always worth remembering that the Lord has made known what he's going to do with his enemies. And we should always be looking out for that. The second thing I want you to consider here is that God carries through his threats of judgment upon his enemies. God does not make idle threats. He does not say something and it will not come to pass. God is not given to that. He will not be discovered to be someone who has no will and no power to carry through what it is that he says. Well, as he says, so it will be done. We are never to be surprised that God keeps his word. In fact, we ought always to remember, God puts a high honor upon truthfulness. God puts a high honor upon keeping his word and people keeping their word. Are you ever struck by those words in Proverbs, what's known as the seven deadly sins, the seven things that God hates? Three of them have to do with your speech. Now, if you or I were asked to list seven deadly sins, use that common parlance. No, if you were asked to compile seven deadly sins, would you put in three that have to do with your speech into that? I don't think any of us would. We would be picking out what we think are those wicked sins in the world. We'd be highlighting them. They'd be top of the list. Forms of perversion and ungodliness that are abroad even today in the world. We would have them up at top of the list. But when God says there in Proverbs that there are things that he hates, six things, yea, seven that I hate, three of them have to do with keeping your word. And that underscores in everybody, or it ought to underscore in all of our minds, God puts great store upon keeping his word. And he expects people to keep his word as well. There is nothing God hates like a liar. There is nothing that God hates as somebody who doesn't keep their word. We know Revelation says a liar shall have their part in the lake of fire. God hates a liar. Absolutely hates a liar. and people who do not keep their word, because he puts great store upon keeping his word. In fact, in Psalm 138, he says he has exalted his word above his name. What a wonderful statement that is. He has exalted his word above his name. God keeping his word means so much to him. And he would have you and I to keep our word too. And you can think about many statements in Scripture that has to do about let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. But what you say you do, what you promise you carry through, you move heaven and earth to do it. Because God moves heaven and earth to keep his word. He literally will one day move heaven and earth to keep his word. And we discover that from this portion that we come to here, particularly 2 Chronicles 32, now that what God says he will do, he carries through. And that opening line there of verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel. Here's him beginning to bring to pass what he has said he's going to do. He announced it. You can go back through the immediate words that were spoken when Sennacherib was around Jerusalem, or go back to those words in Isaiah in the early part of his prophecy, where he said, this is what I'm going to do when I've accomplished my purposes towards Zion and Jerusalem. Then I'm going to punish the king of Assyria. Well, the moment has come. And there will come a moment in time when God's going to deal with his enemies today. Now, oftentimes, you and I, we're impatient. We're certainly not as long-suffering as God is. And we look out upon the world and we would think, oh, there's enemies, and I wish God would deal with them. Maybe we even pray to that end. Lord, deal with such and such. Bring them down, deal with them. They're opposing the Lord and his cause. And we discover the Lord is more long-suffering than we are. And he does give his enemies, well, let's use the phrase of Scripture, he gives them space to repent. You find that in the book of the Revelation of one of those churches, referring to a woman by the name of Jezebel. I give her space to repent. God gives his enemies space to repent. But there comes a moment in time when the opportunity to repent is no longer there. The unsaved need to remember that. God gives people space to repent, but that time is not always there. There is a time to seek the Lord. As Isaiah 55 says that, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Because the inference is there is a time when God will not be found. There will be a time when God is not near. And there comes a moment in time when the space to repent, the opportunity to turn and give up rebellious ways is gone, and God's going to deal with that individual. And so it is with Sennacherib. There comes a point in time, and here we're reading about it in 2 Chronicles 32:21. The Lord sent an angel. And it isn't an angel to help Sennacherib and his army or point them in the way. It's an angel to smite them. It's an angel of judgment that's coming. There's a couple of things here I would like you to notice. I want you to notice that God smote his enemies by one angel in one night. This mighty host, remember, the greatest power then in the earth. And in one night, with one angel, God smote them. Turn back to 2 Kings 19. And maybe it's best just to keep your finger in that portion. Because verse 35 of 2 Kings 19 just fills in some of the details a little bit more. 2 Kings 19:35, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. One angel in one night. That's all it took. God has but to arise, as the psalmist says, Psalm 68, verse 1. He has but to arise and his enemies are scattered. Just one angel in one night slew 185,000 of the enemy. The time came, the point in time came, when God was going to deal with his enemies. And when God begins to deal with his enemies, he carries through on what he says he will do. They literally didn't see it coming. An unseen hand smote them. An unseen hand. The angel of the Lord was going to be unseen by this mighty host, but they were going to be wiped out nevertheless. There in 2 Chronicles 32, where we were reading, it says that the angel cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So it wasn't just the foot soldiers. It wasn't those who were doing the bidding of their commanders. The Lord smote the mighty men of valor and the leaders and the captains. Quite often in the Word of God, you will come upon that little statement, the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. It's worth looking up in a concordance just to see the places that it appears. Well, that's certainly the case here with regards to Hezekiah. The Lord fought for Israel. He fought for Israel. That's why it happened. One angel, one night, 185,000 of the enemy slain. Because God fought for Israel. An unseen hand was at work in the world on the behalf of the people of God, bringing this about. And this mighty host of 185,000 were all dead corpses. God will yet fight for his people, literally. That really is why the Lord is coming the second time. He's coming to fight for his people. He will come to put down the opposition and the rebellion and the persecution that will be directed towards the people of God. That's why he's coming. He's coming as a man of war. He has given the world space to repent. He said, I came not the first time to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He's given the world space to repent. And however long that continues until the day of his return, he will give the world space to repent. But there comes a time when the days of this world and its period of grace will have ended. And he's coming. And he's coming in power and in glory. And he's coming in judgment. He's coming like that angel that we read of here in this portion. One angel. It's going to be the Lord who's going to do the smiting. The Israelites, maybe they weren't even aware of what was going to happen that night. They didn't know that that was going to be the night. And you can see the picture of the coming of the Lord in that, because we don't know the day or the hour. They would have heard what the Lord had said, and those who were believing among them would believe, oh, the Lord indeed is going to deal with the enemy. But as for the particular night in which it's going to happen, they didn't know. Well, that's the same with us. We know the Lord is coming. We don't know the day or the hour of his coming, but we know he's coming. We believe he's coming. We know what he's coming to do. And it was the Lord who dealt with his enemies. And so it will be in a future day. God is coming to deal with his enemies. But moving on, there is no standing before the judgments of God when they come to pass. There's two things that are emphasized here when you think about this mighty onslaught that took place that night when the angel of the Lord slew 185,000. The first thing is to notice great numbers can't stand before God. Sennacherib had a vast army, 185,000, and that was only part of the army, because it tells you there in the early part of our reading that another portion of the army had stayed with Sennacherib as he battled and laid siege to Lachish. So there's part of the army at Lachish and part of the army around the city of Jerusalem, 185,000, this vast number. But no matter how great the multitude, whatever their power was that they thought they had, it was immaterial. They could not resist the will of God that night when one angel was going to smite them. There's a body of opinion among commentators that Psalm 76 was actually written in the wake of this victory. And I want you to turn over to Psalm 76 for a moment. And I would encourage you just to read this psalm through yourself. There's only 12 verses in it, but we're not going to have time just to do that now. And if you mark your Bible, put a little note in it, either beside the psalm, maybe both places, beside the psalm and then beside those accounts that we have been thinking about in 2 Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah, where you have the historical details, and make the connection between the two of them. But look at some of the verses in the psalm. Well, verse 7 is the particular verse that I want you to consider. Psalm 76 and verse 7, it says, Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Now, if you notice a few things just in the context of that there. For example, in verse 5, it says, The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. And none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Well, that ties in very well with what you read of that happened with the angel smiting them, and they were all dead corpses in the morning. There was a sleep of death put upon them by the Lord. This is what he did. He put a sleep of death upon them. But it's that verse there, 7 particularly. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? And there's that idea that I've been seeking to underscore there. There comes a point in time. Because the psalmist says there, when once thou art angry, there comes a point in time when God's mercy is no more. And the opportunity to repent is no more. The opportunity to throw down the arms of rebellion and come to the foot of the cross for the sinner is no more. And God arises in anger to deal with his enemies. And I would encourage you just to read through that the rest of that psalm and think about it in the context of what's happening in the life of Hezekiah. And the point I'm making here is that great numbers cannot stand before the Lord. You see, isn't that what we think about in a future time? And even today, we look out on the world and the numbers are on the world side. God's people are only a handful. God's people are only a handful. I was reading somewhere recently there where it's reckoned, is it only something like a very, very small percent, even in the population in Northern Ireland, a very, very small percentage are evangelical Christians. The population in Northern Ireland was 1.7, 1.8 million. Those who are truly converted, evangelical believers, make up a very small percentage. The numbers are on the world side today. But then, that shouldn't surprise us. The Lord tells us that that's going to be the case. As the days of his return approach, the numbers are going to be on the world side. The Lord actually said himself, when he comes, will he find faith in the earth? It'll be that small. It'll be as if it doesn't exist. Are we to fear the fact that the numbers are on the ungodly side? Or do you come to a portion like this, Hezekiah, and you think about this vast army outside the walls of Jerusalem, and the Lord smites them, one angel in one night, and he puts the sleep of death upon them. No one can stand before God when he arises. Not only do great numbers, is it true that great numbers cannot stand before God, but great men, great individuals cannot stand before God. Was there any king like King Sennacherib? He was a mighty king. He was a mighty king, boastful, evidently a great general. His army had swept through country after country, defeating, and he lists them in these accounts we've read about them. He lists some of the nations that they've overrun. He was a great king, humanly speaking. Do you notice there in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21, what it says about him? You could do well with underlining that verse. That sentence is right in the middle of verse 21. It says, so he returned with shame of face to his own land. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. He was ashamed. He crawled home with fear lest he would be destroyed. Having heard what had taken place with his army and his captains outside the walls of Jerusalem. He's not there himself. He's at Lachish, as it tells us here in 2 Chronicles. But he hears, and immediately, well, as we know, the Lord has put a hook in his mouth and the bridle in his lips, and the Lord's going to take him home, but he's going to crawl home ashamed. He's going to crawl home wondering, is that angel going to smite me too and the rest of this army? God brings down the high and the mighty. He brings him down. In fact, this man isn't safe even in his own house. Because as it tells you there in 2 Kings, that when he got home, if you go over there, verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. He wasn't even safe in his own home, in his own palace, the very place where he thought, nobody's going to touch me here. I've got home to Nineveh, that mighty city, that capital city of the Assyrians. Little did he realize he had enemies in his own house. God can raise up enemies of his enemies, even in their own house. That's how much God is in control. We sang that hymn there this morning deliberately. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And when you stop and think and ponder and consider these things, surely you have to stand back and say that God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in his own way. But he most certainly moves. And he will make short shift of his enemies. There is that statement, it appears actually with regards to Eli and his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. 1 Samuel 3:12. And that's a sobering statement. When I begin, I will also make an end. And there's that thought that I've been trying to emphasize here this morning. There comes a point in time when God says no more. Time no more. Space no longer. And when God begins, he says, I will also make an end. And whether it's an individual sinner that applies to, or whether it's those who rise up in unison against the Lord, great individuals cannot stand before God. God brings down the Sennacherib's of the world. And there is, as we know, at the end of this age, there's going to be one individual who's going to arise, one great individual. And God is going to bring that individual down. We'll think about that another time. One final thought here I want you to ponder. God always acts to bring glory and honor to his own great name and the advancement of his cause. We're going to have to be a little more brief here. Verses 22 and 23 of 2 Chronicles 32. There's some points there to notice out of those two verses here. Very quickly. God saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now that must be considered in the context of the Reformation that took place. God delivers those who obey him and who honor him and who turn to him. Why did God intervene? Because Hezekiah had led a return to the Lord. Because there were other times when enemies came against even his father and God did not intervene. God left them to their enemies. But here God intervenes. Why did God intervene? Because there had been a turning to the Lord. And that's always important to remember. That's always important to remember. I don't know just where, because maybe I have missed it in going through these details, but I don't know how much of an overlap there was between the days of Reformation and the invasion of the Assyrians. I am inclined to believe there was some overlap. That as those Hezekiah was seeking to lead that Reformation and turn the nation to himself, that the nation was aware of the Assyrians. Because I've pointed out to you even this morning, there are verses there where the Lord said that when he had accomplished his purposes with Zion and Jerusalem, then he was going to turn against Sennacherib and his army. So the Lord evidently had a purpose in the Assyrians. Was part of that purpose to turn his people to himself? Was that the reason why the Lord permitted this to happen? Is that sometimes why the Lord permits difficulties in our lives? It's to turn us to the Lord. It's to bring us closer to the Lord. And if those difficulties had not come into our lives, we would have just sailed on the way we were going, drifting maybe away from the Lord. But the Lord sends trouble to bring us to our knees. He sends trouble to bring us to the place of prayer. God has his purposes. Sometimes we can't understand them entirely. But this we know, God is working out his purposes, and he's telling us that here. He saved Israel. But I want you to notice there as well that it says that he guided them on every side. He guided them on every side. That word guided is a very unique word, and it only appears two other places. I think it's in Isaiah. It has the idea of bringing to a place of rest, guiding them. Now, contrast that with what he said about Sennacherib. I'm going to put a hook in your nose and I'm going to put a bridle in your lips. And I'm going to turn you away back. I'm going to turn you back the way you came. Here he is, he's saying to Israel, his people, I'm going to guide you to a place of rest. The Lord is always leading his people through all the circumstances. This is what he's doing. We might not appreciate that at the time when we're going through the difficulty. But it's important to remember the Lord is always leading his people to the place of rest. A place of rest in him. He's always doing that. That's how he works. That's why he's working. And he says to Israel here, I'm going to guide you on every side. I know time is running on here. Isaiah 40:10. We better take one of these places where this verse appears. Isaiah 40 verse 11. It says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And here's the same word. And shall gently lead those that are with young. That phrase there, gently lead, is the same word guide in 2 Chronicles 32 and 22. So that's why I say it is this idea of guiding somebody into a place of rest. And there it is translated as a wider English translation in Isaiah 40:11. He'll gently lead. The Lord is gently leading his people, always. You'll notice there as well in those verses in 2 Chronicles, many brought gifts unto the Lord out of neighboring nations. The Lord was honored and exalted. The Lord always works for his own glory, that his name would be exalted. And we read here, that was indeed the case. Verse 23, many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. As the outcome of all of this, God is exalted. Hezekiah is magnified. People begin to realize and hear of the great things that have happened on Hezekiah's behalf. But tie it in with the fact that the news had also got to the Assyrians that Hezekiah had led a reformation. Because that's one of the things that Sennacherib and his spokesman, Rabshakeh, had said. Sure, Hezekiah has pulled down the altars in Jerusalem. So they had got to hear about the reformation that had taken place in the land. And here's these points all to tie up. God intervenes on the behalf of those whose heart is right toward him. That's the message that comes out of this second crisis in the life of Hezekiah. God intervenes, yes, for his own glory, but he intervenes on the behalf of those whose heart is right toward him. And Hezekiah has sought to lead that reformation, and the news of that has gone out across the nations. Now God has intervened on Hezekiah's behalf, and the news of that has gone out across the nations. And they can make the connection. Hezekiah turned to the Lord and sought the Lord, and God was gracious. Obedience always is connected with blessing, Christian. Always get it established in our minds. Obedience is always connected with blessing. Obey God, and God will bless. May the Lord bless his word today.